And Stuart and Joan and Kat said hello to everybody. So I just put on the song, just hang on a second, make sure I get everything right here. Okay, can you see that okay? Yeah. I'll just make it a bit bigger. If I can. Okay, just see, can I get some music? Sorry about that, something went haywire. I'll try it again. It's gone again. Not going to work tonight. My apologies. Looks like it's not going to work tonight. So I'm just going to have to do the Bible study. It goes haywire sometimes and I can't figure out. I'm not computer smart enough to work it out. So anyway, I'll just do the Bible study. And we have a few people also that we need to pray for. Bob is still requires prayer. Trini, John Carlisle, Siobhan, Marianne, and Liza. Liza is Graham's daughter who had the operation, and she's recovering from the operation. Lord, we pray for all these people that your hand would be upon all of them to bring them through their present situation. Bless them, and we thank you, Lord, for the good news in Trini's case and also in Liza's case. And Lord, we pray for complete healing for them all through Christ our Lord. And Lord, I pray for the Bible study, for the study in Hosea. Help us to grasp the wonderful truths of your word and to be able to grow from the knowledge of what we learn through Christ our Lord. Okay, so Hosea chapter 5. And just in case anybody has missed out, the general sort of situation with the book of Hosea is that Hosea is a prophet to particularly the northern kingdom of Israel, but also to Judah. And he's a prophet that operated at the same time, basically, as Isaiah. He had a pretty peculiar marriage situation, which was, he was basically spoken to by God to marry a lady who was a prostitute, and the situation was that his marriage was meant to be a prophetic reflection of the relationship that the people of Israel had with God. And so the life of Hosea was basically a picture of the unfaithfulness and the infidelity of the nation, both Israel and Judah, the two kingdoms. And so that's the thrust of most of the prophecy in Hosea. So in chapter 4, he spoke to the people of Israel. At the very beginning of chapter 4 was that he spoke, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel." Now, chapter 5, he speaks to the priests and the kings. And this is the anointed leaders of the nation. So his judgment here, his word of warning and instruction is to the anointed leaders, understanding that the king was responsible for separating from Judah and from Jerusalem and establishing a form of worship in the Northern Kingdom, which was an offense to God and basically a form of idolatry, which they carried on in Samaria. And so when he speaks here, "Hear this, O priests, take heed, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king, for yours is the judgment, because you have become a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor." And so Mizpah and Tabor, with Mount Tabor, were areas in the kingdom of Israel, Samaria, the northern kingdom. And he's basically saying the priests and the king have basically become a snare to them, in the sense that they have involved and caught the people in the snare of idolatrous worship, because they had set up the golden calves in Samaria for their worship center, and no longer were they coming to Jerusalem, which was the only place where the Jews were authorized to have sacrifices and to come before the Lord three times a year. And of course, by going to Samaria and having a priesthood operating in Samaria and setting up the golden calves, they were actually bringing judgment upon themselves. And the area of Mizpah and the area of Tabor, as well as all the other areas up there, had been ensnared by the false religious teachings and rituals of the priesthood and the kings. And she said, "The revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all." The revolters, it was looked upon as the separation of the 10 northern tribes from the two southern ones as being a rebellion, a form of revolt. Because after the kingdom of Solomon, they had split into the two sections, which was never God's intention. And so it was just by the leading of man, by the leading of the flesh, that they had done all this. And he said, even though he rebukes them, they are deeply involved in slaughter. Now, again, we were recently crossing over to 1 and 2 Kings to see some things in relation to the Valley of Jezreel, etc. And you saw there the slaughter that was involved. In fact, if you read those chapters fully, you would see that there was nothing but murder happening. Kings were murdering kings, and they were murdering priests. It was absolutely diabolical. And this was supposed to be people that were called of God. I know Ephraim. And when he says, "I know Ephraim," he's using Ephraim as a name, basically, for the northern kingdom. And Israel is not hidden from me. So he's just using the names interchangeably. "For now, O Ephraim, you commit harlotry. Israel is defiled." So again, the idolatry, or any form of so-called worship of God that is not prescribed by God himself, is looked upon as idolatry. Now, should the professing Christendom not be looking at itself and seeing if this was the case in the time of the Old Testament, when God spoke to the northern tribes, who were his chosen people, and said to them that they were committing harlotry? And if you have a look at the messages to the New Testament churches in the book of Revelation, you will see that to a number of the churches, the Lord accused them of adultery, spiritual adultery, and one of them having Jezebel, the spirit of Jezebel in their midst. And so the lesson to be learned from what we're reading here is particularly relevant to us in the present day and age, because a lot of professing Christendom, or churchianity, or whatever you like to call it, is actually involved in things that are forbidden by God, and forms of worship that are not authorized by the scriptures, and therefore they would be in a similar position to what Israel was in at that time. And realize, you know, that the only form of worship that's acceptable to God, the only form of ritual that's acceptable to God is what's prescribed in Scripture. It's not whatever man thinks. You know, we have all sorts of stuff in religion. You've got vestments and holy water and stained glass windows and tall spires and pews and all sorts of stuff. It has got nothing to do with what the Scripture speaks about. And I'm talking about in relation to New Testament Christianity. And the vital thing in our time is that we know Christ in truth as our Savior, and that we are worshiping him in spirit and in truth, which is what the Scripture requires. Not worshiping him in ritual and all forms of practices, which the Scripture does not encourage. Not alone does it not encourage it, it's not even there. So they've been invented by men. So I just keep that in mind as we're going through this particular chapter. Now he says, concerning Israel and Ephraim, they do not direct their deeds towards turning to their God. And turning to God is repentance. So their works or their deeds are not geared towards repenting towards God. For the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know God. Now that's some indictment. They don't know God. These are the 10 tribes of Israel to whom the prophetic word had been clearly delivered. Their ancestors had been brought through the Red Sea. God had blessed them in their land from the very beginning and kicked out their enemies. And now it says, they do not know the Lord. Now I fear that a similar thing could be said in relation to a lot of what passes as Christendom. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Now, the pride of Israel was the two golden calves and the form of worship that they had set up. And it testified before them that they were idolaters. Because if you remember back to the book of Exodus, when the people came out of Egypt and they set up the calf at the bottom of the mountain while Moses was up with God, that was gross idolatry. They have done the same thing hundreds of years later in the kingdom of Israel, in the northern kingdom. He says, therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. Because the king of Judah was inclined to, at times, interact with the kings of Israel in the north. And there was a sort of an enticement, if you like, for Judah to be like Israel. And of course, I explained last week that the northern kingdom was really a land flowing with milk and honey. It was a blessed place. Their crops, everything was a blessing. When the Assyrians actually did invade, they came into an absolute blessed land that the Lord had abundantly provided there for his people. But of course, they turned away. And the thing about material possessions and affluence is that it doesn't immediately seem to turn people away from the knowledge of God. People look upon their affluence first as blessing from God. And sure, yes, the things that God has given us are a blessing. But if they take over and we lose sight of the blessing, then the affluence actually is like a cancer that eats into the very fiber of our society and takes us away from the knowledge of God. And that's exactly what happened with the northern kingdom. So it says, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. With their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. Now their flocks and herds refers to their sacrifices. And so they were constantly bringing, animal sacrifices in Jerusalem to the temple area for, atonement for sin, etc. They were doing the same in Samaria, copying what was done in Jerusalem, but it was totally ineffective. He has withdrawn himself from them. So God is not with them. They don't know the Lord and he is not with them. And remember early on In the first chapters, it spoke about the name of the child, Lo Ami, because God was no longer there. Okay. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Wow. They've begotten pagan children. That means children who do not know God. Now, I mean, you know yourself, in our day and age, as a Christian family people, how difficult it is to steer your children in the direction of knowing the Lord. But we have a responsibility as parents and as grandparents to teach our children the things of the Lord, to teach them the word of the Lord. But if we ourselves have turned away from the word of the Lord, then we're not going to be teaching our children the word of the Lord, and our children will turn out to be heathens or pagans. They've begotten pagan children because they have turned away from God. And this next verse, to me, this next bit of a verse is very insightful. It says, now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. Now, I believe the new moon is a reference to Islam, if you don't mind me saying so, because the crescent moon is their insignia. And the first people who brought Israel under domination were the Assyrians. Now, I don't know if the Assyrians had that particular insignia of the crescent moon, etc. But most definitely, under the rule of the Ottomans, who were the people who actually brought Israel, or as it was known then, Palestine, under complete control, they definitely were under the crescent star, etc. Now, I just think that you don't want to avoid or miss the possibility that that new moon there is a reference to Islam, because definitely it has had a profound effect as far as the present nation of Israel is concerned, and is still having a profound effect. And it's possible, I don't know for sure, that it also is a reference to Assyria. But Assyria certainly did devour the northern kingdom and its heritage. And I believe, like, you know, when you see a scripture like we're reading here tonight that is speaking about the immediate judgment that's coming upon Israel, it also has a second application pointing to judgment at the end times. Always remember that there would be very likely two applications for all of these prophecies. One in relation to the judgment. I mean, I can see three, because there's one here as well in relation to what professes to be Christendom. So you can see all of these applications in it as you look at it, because scripture is meant to speak to us. We are told in the New Testament that the Old Testament is written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So obviously we're supposed to learn from all these things and to see parallels in them that are happening in our day. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeon. Now, the ram's horn was the shofar, which would be to either warn or call people to worship. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. So it's warning. Now, Gibeah is in Benjamin. It's in the area of Benjamin. And Benjamin and Judah were the two southern tribes that weren't part of Israel. So Benjamin was part of Judah. So he's basically saying, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. In other words, sound a warning to the people of Benjamin. Cry aloud at Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin, because behind Benjamin was all of the 10 tribes that were involved in idolatry. So it's a warning to Benjamin and the tribe of Benjamin to be careful, because idolatry was right on their borders. And when it says there, cry aloud at Beth Aven. Beth in Hebrew means house, and Aven means vanity. So it's house of vanity. So it's not necessarily a particular place. The same actually as Gibeah and Ramah, both have meanings in relation to mounds or hills. But there were two places in Benjamin called Gibeah and Ramah, but there were other places in Israel as well, which had a similar name. So it's actually a warning to Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. So he says, I'm telling you, this is God speaking. I am telling you, among the tribes of Israel, I am the one who tells the truth. I am the one who tells the future. I am the one that shows the judgment is coming. So again, that is an amazing statement. Among the tribes of Judah, I make known what is sure. Again, today, the Lord's word is the truth. You know, what people say, what denominations say, what theologians say, you can take with a grain of salt. But what God says, you better take heed of, because it's God that tells the truth. People can twist the truth and often do. You know, people, if a guy is preaching, for instance, and he has sinful inclinations in his own life, he's not going to preach about that particular subject, because he'd be convicted. He would avoid something like that. That's why some people avoid everything. they say nothing. They talk around in circles. You need to be able to speak about everything clearly from Scripture. Remember I was saying last week, I don't know whether it was on Saturday or Wednesday, you need to have a clear conscience before the Lord. Your conscience needs to be clear. Okay. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Now he's speaking concerning Judah. Now, moving a landmark brought a curse upon you, because the amount of land that you were allotted or given was from the Lord. It was always looked upon that God gave you that land. That's why Jezreel didn't want to sell his vineyard, remember? And so when somebody moved a landmark, that meant they were adding to their property and taking off somebody else's. A fairly common sort of a thing in certain areas where people like to sort of move the stakes. And it brings a curse. It says, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. So the princes of Judah, again, he'd be talking about the kings, the leaders of Judah. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment, because he willingly walked by human precept. Now see that? When the northern kingdom walked by human precept rather than by God's instructions, he came under judgment. It's no different. If we replace what God has spoken to us with human precepts and human regulations and laws, etc., no matter how moral or ethical they might seem, we are replacing what God has said with human precepts. And all religions, you know, all religions have a certain amount of ethics and morality associated with them. But it's the word of God that is truth. And we must follow the word of God by the leading of the Holy Spirit and seek the teaching and leading of the Spirit in our lives. The danger is human precept. With human precept comes like intellectual divisions of scriptural things. Now, intellectualism is fine if it's governed by the Spirit of God, but intellectualism on its own, examining the scriptures, is extremely dangerous, because somebody is basically setting themselves above what God has revealed. We need the Holy Spirit teaching us. Okay, so the northern kingdom basically walked by human precepts. Therefore, I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. Well, I didn't know much about moths, so I thought I better look it up. All I knew about moths was that they ate your clothes. So I looked it up and I found out from Mrs. Google that moths don't eat your clothes. Actually, it wasn't from Mrs. Google, it was from an encyclopedia. Moths do not eat your clothes. It's the larvae that they lay, the eggs that they lay, that eat your clothes. And you might see the moth, but you don't see the larvae, because they're basically hidden in the folds of the clothes. And seemingly the moths lay up to 50 eggs each. And this is how your clothes and your curtains or whatever else get all the holes in them from these things. They said they'd actually even eat a manufactured material if there's nothing else to eat. And so Ephraim I will be to Ephraim like a moth. In other words, remember I was saying that, you know, riches and affluence might seem a blessing on the outside, but if you let them become the important thing, it's like a moth hidden in the background. Everything gets eaten away. That's what he's talking about. So you might have a beautiful garment, you know, like it might be your wedding garment or something, and you decided to keep it for posterity. The moths get into it. Good night, wedding garment. So I will be to Ephraim like a moth, and to the house of Judah like rottenness. If any of you are familiar with rottenness in wood or timber or anything else, you know that what you actually see is only the outward part of the problem. Behind it, it's a lot worse. And rottenness sets in without you really noticing. Like, take, for instance, rottenness due to white ant activity. Okay, and so the house of Judah, Ephraim like a moth, and the house of Judah like rottenness. So both kingdoms are going to have the same process of destruction happening without them really knowing, because they're not walking in the ways that the Lord has asked them and told them to walk, and they're walking according basically to the precepts of men. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jared. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. So when problems came to Judah and Ephraim, the northern kingdom, their immediate response was, well, rather than looking to God, look to Egypt or look to Assyria for help. In this case, it was Assyria. And of course, they could not, because the Assyrian nation and the Egyptian nation were outside of God's special dealings. Israel were God's special people. They could not help. The only one that could help Israel or Judah is God himself. But they were choosing help from human quarters. Well, you know, do we not see the same sort of thing happen today? People in Christendom make agreements with people of the world who have no knowledge of God, and they do it for the sake of advancement, etc. That's one of the serious problems that I have with Christian schools, that the Christian schools cannot teach Christianity because they have made an agreement with the governments concerning, and they receive money from the government, and therefore the government has input into what they can teach. Just as one example, this happens wholesale. Christianity cannot, true Christianity cannot be in bed with the world. And therefore what you will get from Egypt or Assyria, just like they got here, will bring rottenness and destruction. And I don't know what you know about Christian schools, but my experience of what I have seen of them is, as they've gone on, they've got further and further and further and further and further and further away from the ways of the Lord, and closer and closer and closer and closer to the teachings of the world. That's what my experience has been, because actually when we first got saved and we sent our kids to a Christian school, I was absolutely mortified by the sort of stuff that they were passing as being okay. That's just one example. There are many, many examples. You know, you daren't, as a believer, you daren't go to the world for, you know, your solving your problems. You go to the Lord. The Lord has the solution to our problems. Okay, so King Jareb actually is not an actual being. There was no such person as King Jareb himself, but it means the great king. So whoever was the great king of the time, in other words, the world ruler or the important man of the time, that's who they went to for succor, for help, etc., rather than going to the great king who is Almighty God. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. Now, I guess you know what a lion does. A lion doesn't do nice things. A lion brings destruction. So he said, I'll be like a lion
to the house of the house of Ephraim, a lion to Ephraim, and a young lion to the house of Judah. And this is talking about judgment coming upon the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And then I will tear them and go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue. Now, particularly the northern kingdom was taken into captivity in Assyria, and largely they never came back. The southern kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, but they did come back. But he is talking also about the time in the future in 70 AD when they will be taken captive out of the land and scattered throughout the nations and will only be brought back, when you read the rest of scripture, only brought back in the end times. God will tear them. And then it says, no one shall rescue them. There is no one to rescue them except the Lord himself. They will not be rescued by the power of nations. Now, there's a fallacy aboard today, like in relation to the nation of Israel. I've probably mentioned it before, that people are of the opinion that Israel's got such a mighty army that they will be able to defeat whoever comes against them. That is a fallacy. The reality is it's only God that can deliver Israel. It's only God that can deliver the people. If they depend on their own power, they will be like the people that depended on King Jareh. And then I want you to take special note of this next verse, because I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And that is speaking about the tribulation. When did the Lord return to his place? When he ascended and rose and went back to glory. He had already come. They didn't know who he was. This is prophetic, speaking about the Lord returning to his place until they acknowledge their offense. What's their offense? That they have turned away from the knowledge of God, and because they turned away from the knowledge of God, they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. Then they will seek me. When? In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Their affliction will be the time of tribulation that will affect the nation of Israel and the nations of the world, but most definitely the nation of Israel, particularly during the second half of the tribulation. Now that's an astounding prophetic scripture, but when you read it in conjunction with the next three verses, it gets more astounding. Okay, come. So this is what they will say. They'll seek the Lord earnestly, and this is what they will say. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. So this is the prayer of the people of Israel in the time of the tribulation. They will recognize that it is the Lord that has brought judgment upon them because of their unfaithfulness, that he has torn them. Go back to the lion that tore them in the previous verse, verse 14 of the previous chapter. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. So they recognize that their judgment came from God and that the purpose of their judgment was actually to bring them back to God. And we have spoken about this numerous times, that God intersperses judgment with mercy. His judgment is to bring people to himself. And so his judgment on the nation of Israel, his judgment on Judah, was to cause them to repent, to turn back to him. Now, I have a theory about the next verse, which probably you may not have heard before, but I believe it to be true. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Now, my belief concerning the 2 days is that the 2 days represent the 2,000 years that have been the church age, during which time the nation of Israel has not been in relationship with God. But he will raise them up after 2 days. Now, personally, and I know that the Jews believe this, I believe that the 6 days of creation represent the 6,000 years of time that has passed up to the present moment. and that the seventh day is the time of the millennium, which is yet to come. And I believe that the 2 days that it speaks about here is a reference to the 2,000 years that Israel has existed in the land without the existed without the knowledge of the Messiah. And on the third day, he will raise them up, because then they will be the nation that knows the Lord. Then all Israel will be saved. And that is what it's talking about. Now, to me, that makes perfect sense. But people have used it in relation to the resurrection, etc. I can't see how it refers to the resurrection. Because if you read it in conjunction with the verses around about it, it's speaking about the time when Israel repents and turns back to God. Okay, no, I mean, you're free to absolutely reject that and not believe it and, throw it out instantly. But that's my understanding of it, and I'm quite happy with it within myself. I don't think that it's a speculative thing. I believe that, the scripture speaks about the fact that a day is as 1,000 years with the Lord. And I mean, I think you need to be careful in using that. But I believe in this case here that it's applicable, that after 2 days, he will revive us. After 2 days. It doesn't say, when the second day is just finished. It's after 2 days. So I believe that now we are in the time when the Lord is about to revive the nation of Israel. But before he revives them, the rapture has to take place and the tribulation has to take place. But I believe that that's what it's talking about. And then on the third day, he will raise us up. I think that that is, I think that that's what it applies to. Okay, that we may live in his sight. So again, that we may live in his sight. Well, and obviously, when the nation of Israel is all completely saved and they're all believers, they will be living in the sight of the Lord. They will be his people. Now, I'm not denying that, people use this concerning the resurrection and say after 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. But I believe that's not accurate, because Jesus said he would be 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the earth. So I can't see that how it applies to that. But I do see that it fits perfectly with the idea of the nation coming back to the knowledge of God, which we firmly believe, as distinct from replacement theology and all sorts of codologies that are floating around. Okay, let us know. Now, this is still, they're still speaking. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. Now, again, I believe that the former rain was the first coming of Christ to the nation. And the latter rain is when he comes back and they recognize him as their Messiah. Now, some of you have probably heard of the latter rain movement and probably have heard it in relation to a great harvest of souls, etc. That's bunkum. And the latter rain people were full of false prophets, full of them, and still are full of them. But, I mean, he will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. Now, the early rain came to the earth to cause the crops to grow. And the latter rain came to build up the harvest for a big harvest. It's exactly, why did the Lord come? He came to call out a people for himself. When he's coming back, there is going to be the great harvest of the nation of Israel, where one third of them are going to become the Lord's people. I see it fitting perfectly. Okay, so that's something for you to consider in your spare time. To read those scriptures and consider them carefully. Okay, so now he goes from there now to again speak about judgment upon Ephraim. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. You know, sometimes in this country, you get up in the morning and it's very hazy and everything else, and you think, oh, it's going to be a real cloudy day. Then the sun comes out and burns it all up. and you have a hot sunny day and then it burns you up as well. So he's basically saying that the faithfulness of Israel and Judah is like a morning cloud. It's like the dew and the morning mist that you see that gets burnt up by the heat of the sun. So they're only a it's only a temporary thing. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, and I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. Now, so he's shaped them. Hewn is, if you hew something, it's basically shaping something. So he has shaped them by the prophets. Now the prophets came to sort of prune the bad pieces out and to teach them the truth of God and to bring them revelation from God. But of course, as you know, they ignored it. And he slew them by the words of his mouth. So he brought judgment upon them. And you can look back through the history of Israel, judges, kings, and everywhere else, and you'll see that God brought judgment upon them, killed different people because they were involved in all sorts of stuff. But he did it for the purpose of mercy. He says, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. So the judgments of God on the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah, are on all of us, are like light that goes forth. If you kick back at the judgments of God, at the God correcting you, you have troubles. But if you submit to the Lord's corrections and judgments, it's like light that goes forth. It gives you, it informs you, it corrects you. It's a blessing. So the judgments of God were meant to be blessings. And for those who were blessed by them, or who learned from them, they turned out to be blessings. Okay, so the next verse says, and again, a very important verse, and it's quoted in the New Testament in a couple of different places. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Now, Jesus used this quotation in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, and Matthew chapter 12, verse 7. In relation to the religion of the Pharisees of the time, who were involved in all sorts of religious ritual, but were without the knowledge of God. They were full of ritual, but judgmental, self-righteous, hypocrites, etc. God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, mercy is talking about understanding that we are, like, actually the best scripture to look at in relation to it is one that we did in Romans, in Romans 9 and verse 32, which I'll just turn to now. Romans 9:32, I think it is, which we've only just recently done. Oh, that's not right. It must be 10. Sorry, I'm in the wrong place. It's 11:32. Romans 11:32. For God has committed them all, and he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. For all the depths, he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So God has committed all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. And then he says, oh, how marvelous is our God. His ways are beyond what anything we can think. So here it says, God desires mercy. God himself is merciful. God desires that we be merciful. And one of the expectations of somebody who has come to faith in Christ is that they would be merciful, not self-righteous, not judgmental, not overbearing, remembering that it's by the grace of God, by his mercy towards us, that we have been saved, that we are seen by God as righteous, and we have to be merciful to others. And I can tell you, it's very easy to be unmerciful. It's very easy to be judgmental, because that's the way of the flesh. But the way of the Spirit is mercy. The way of the flesh can be sacrifice. The sacrificial system was good, because the sacrificial system was originally put in place for man to be able to have access to God. But when the sacrificial system became a ritual and in itself was used by the Jews as everything, then it became useless. The sacrificial system without faith is useless. Same as having religion without faith. Saying you believe in Jesus, but you don't have faith, saving faith, and your faith is not working in your life. It's useless. You know, just read James. James speaks about that. You say you have faith. Faith without works is dead. And it doesn't mean that, you know, as some people try to say that, oh, James was speaking a works-based religion. No, he wasn't. He was preaching that if you are truly saved, there would be evidence in it. Okay, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering. So he wants you to know God. How in this day and age do you know God? You know God through knowing Jesus Christ. Remember, he said to the false prophets, depart from me, I never knew you. But if we have come to faith in Christ, if we have believed the revelation of him, if we have been declared righteous through faith in him, then we know him, and because we know him, we know God. The knowledge of God, more than burnt offering. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Now, the word men there can be translated as Adam. Adam disobeyed God. I think it's probably men that it means, but you probably have in your margin there written Adam. I think it probably means men. They transgress the covenant, just like men who are sinners, men who are fallen. They transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. And that's the way of all mankind, just like we read in Romans. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem. Surely they commit lewdness. Now the priests were meant to be ministers. They were meant to intercede for the people, intercede with God for the people. But they are murderers and they are wicked. Now, there are people in the day and age that we live that profess to be priests that are just in the same boat. And obviously, a priest, we are all, as believers, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are all supposed to be, you know, in fellowship with God. That's what the priesthood is about. We worship God. But in Israel, in the northern kingdom at that time, the priests had become robbers and murderers. Surely they commit lewdness, and lewdness is referring to sexual sin, etc. I've seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Now, so he's speaking about the northern kingdom and basically saying judgment is for them. They are defiled. And then he speaks about Judah. It's an interesting verse. He says, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you when I return the captives of my people. Now, there's probably two ways that you could look at that harvest. You could look at it as a harvest, as a blessing, when the nation is returned to the land and comes to the knowledge of Christ, etc., a wonderful harvest of souls. But you could also look at it as a harvest of judgment when the tribulation takes place. I prefer to look at it as the harvest of souls saved. but I know that the soul saved only comes about at the end of the terrible time of tribulation that takes place in the land. Okay, I won't go on to the next chapter, because if I do, I won't get it all done. So I know I'm stopping a little bit early, but you can ask more questions because of that. So I'll just stop the recording.